Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 1:18 through 26. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Because of my coming to you again. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Shane. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as people with various needs, some with illness, some with trials, some just needing to hear from you today. And so, Lord, we come before you asking that you would keep back your servants from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over us. That we can say with the psalmist, then we shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And Father, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What constitutes the good life? What makes life good? Answers to that question vary widely depending on who you ask and what they find important. But no matter what we find important, we all probably hope to attain a good life, if not the good life. Many see the good life as a life of happiness. In fact, Aristotle himself says that happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. He sees happiness as the whole point of life. Our founding fathers suggest that God endows us with unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the question remains, can happiness bear such a hefty burden? Does our happiness constitute the greatest good? Does it constitute the good life? Many others see happiness as a byproduct of something else. For instance, a motivational poster from the 1970s, a poster that no doubt adorned the walls of many young teenage girls at the time, says this. It says, happiness is like a butterfly. The more you chase it, the more it will evade you. But if you notice the other things around you, it will gently come and sit on your shoulder. In other words, happiness will find you when you stop chasing it. Good advice. Corny, but wise. Sappy, but sage at the same time. Many see happiness as the byproduct of something else. They see it as the byproduct of living a purposeful life, a life infused with meaning. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Holocaust survivor and psychologist Viktor Frankl does not see happiness as the greatest good. I mean, how could he with all he experienced? He says happiness cannot be pursued, it must ensue. And it only does so as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a cause greater than oneself. In other words, your happiness cannot serve as the goal. You must dedicate yourself to a higher cause if you would find purpose, if you would find happiness. He'd have you focus on your purpose and not on your happiness. Do you think he's right? And if so, how do you get there? In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey suggests that we begin with the end in mind. He asks us to imagine our funeral. Who would be there? And what would they say about us? And then work backwards from there, thinking about how we might get there, using the finish line as the criterion by which we examine everything else. But might I suggest that we go even a step further than that? Rather than think of the end as our funeral, we might think instead of where we will spend eternity and what it takes to get there. Now, I don't suggest that we have the ability to work our way to heaven or work our way out of hell. I do suggest that we consider what we live for. In today's text, Paul considers that very thing and concludes that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That constitutes the good life. When so many other things vie for our attention as to what we should find important and how we should spend our lives, Paul offers us the only clear solution. As Christians, if we want to live a good life, then we would do well to consider the main idea of our text this morning. God's people must courageously honor Christ in life or death, confident to live for Christ, and convinced that death is gain. Again, God's people must courageously honor Christ in life or death, confident to live for Christ, and convinced that death is gain. Paul, writing from prison to the church at Philippi, expresses joy throughout chapter 1, exhorting God's people to abound in love out of God's work in and through them. For despite trial they endure or motive they have, Paul calls them, as he calls us, to proclaim Christ. But we not only proclaim him, we also courageously honor Christ in life or death. And that's what we're going to see this morning in the second part of verse 18 on into verse 20, to courageously honor Christ in life or death. Plenty of preachers and teachers and evangelists who have fallen into moral failure have proclaimed Christ. But we must not stop there. We must also courageously honor Christ, both in our lives and in our deaths. And fortunately, God has not left us on our own to work his will in a vacuum by ourselves. No, he gives us the church and he gives us his Spirit. We see in the second part of verse 18 and 19 that the prayer of fellow believers and the Spirit of Jesus deliver us. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What does he mean by deliverance? Well, it does not mean eternal salvation. Sometimes in Scripture, the word deliverance means eternal salvation, but Paul does not mean that at all here. Here he means deliverance from his immediate circumstance, his immediate situation. He knows that despite whatever outcome God intends for him, whether God leaves him in prison or releases him or allows him to perish, the prayers of his fellow believers in the Spirit of Jesus Christ will help him get through this. So Paul communicates joy here, even in the gravest of circumstances. He rejoices that they pray for him. He rejoices that the Spirit of Jesus helps him. He knows both of those will deliver him from his circumstance, regardless of whether he lives through it or dies because of it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I sat in prison chained to a guard, deprived of my freedom, my letter to my fellow believers might look a little different. I might inquire after a good lawyer or request a care package from one of our older ladies to meet my needs or my wants. Or I'd ask for a visit from one of the elders or whoever to come and be with me to keep my spirits up. Or, at the very least, I would convey my hardships, asking them to pray for my relief. But not Paul. He does mention prayer, but he does not ask for it. He rightly assumes the believers in Philippi have prayed for him and will continue to pray for him. And notice that he does not concern himself with the outcome. He trusts that God faithfully uses them to work his will, trusting whatever may come. Wow, what faith. And so he's freed up from all that care, all that burden. He uses his energy to rejoice in their prayers. But even if he had not heard from them, he still has other means available to him. He has the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When he refers to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he uses that phrase interchangeably with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God that he later refers to in chapter 3. He says, in effect, friends, I'm not alone. I not only have your prayers, I have nothing short of every member of the Trinity here with me, and in that, I rejoice. Friends, the same goes for every believer. But even still, at times, we despair. Have you ever felt truly alone? I know I have in some brief moments of despair. I felt that when I first deployed to Afghanistan. I'm an Air Force chaplain, for those who don't know. When I first arrived, danger seemed to loom. My ministry had not begun. Everyone I loved felt far away, and I had a moment of despair. Then I remembered that God came with me to that place, and so did the prayers of his people. Friends, believers never truly walk alone. They can know the reality that Jesus remains right there with them. And so that produces confidence in God and joy in Paul. So what else can he hope for? Well, he does hope for more. He hopes to respond well to this reality. In verse 20, he hopes to honor Christ in life or death. He rejoices that through their prayers and the help of Jesus, this will turn out for his deliverance. As he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. As shameful as it would have proved to some to endure a prison sentence, particularly in that time and place as Roman citizens, where citizens prized honor and public praise and they feared public shame, Paul sees no shame in his circumstance. What does it matter what happens to me if Christ receive honor? Let me live? Doesn't matter. Let me go? Doesn't matter. Let me languish? Doesn't matter. Kill me? Still doesn't matter. Only that Christ receive honor. Give me courage for that, God. That matters. Which begs the question, does that matter to you? Does that matter to you? That no matter what you go through, that no matter what shame you might have to endure, that no matter how much courage you have to ask God to give you, that Christ receive honor and praise in and through your life. Now, by your presence here, I guess that you would want that to matter. But does it matter? And if it does, friends, you can walk courageously unashamed of your Lord through this life, emboldened to live for him and die for him, trusting that whatever God has for you will turn out for the best. Have you ever heard the catchy song Grenade by Bruno Mars? I don't necessarily recommend Bruno Mars. In fact, I don't even know if I can name another one of his songs, so don't start throwing stones at me or whatever. But I've heard this song, as you probably have heard this song, while pumping gas at gas stations or getting food at fast food eateries, where we are forced to endure a cacophony of pop music, bombarded constantly by it. But I digress. You can tell how much I love that. In the song, Bruno sings about what he would willingly do for the woman he loves. He says, I'd catch a grenade for you. I'd throw my hand on a blade for you. I'd jump in front of a train for you. I'm still not sure what jumping in front of a train would do for his loved one, but oh, okay. You know, I'd do anything for you, he says, but you wouldn't do the same. Friends, Christ did even more for you. Would we do the same? Paul would. Paul looks beyond his circumstance and sees with eyes of faith that regardless of whether Paul's persecutors relent and deliver him in this life, Paul knows that God will deliver him. How? By the prayers of the believers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that Christ would receive honor in any and every circumstance, whether Paul lives or dies. Paul does not primarily concern himself with physical deliverance from prison. He concerns himself with persevering spiritually, growing in godliness, that no matter what circumstance God allows him to go through, he will continue to respond in a sanctified, godly fashion, growing in holiness, becoming more and more like his Lord with each passing circumstance, that Christ receive honor regardless of circumstance. In any and every circumstance, he desires to reciprocate what Jesus did for him, despite his feeble efforts, not to obtain salvation, but to live out his salvation. Friends, it doesn't matter what hardship we might endure. It pales in comparison to having the wrath of God poured out on us for the sins of the world, as Jesus had done for him. Can we, like Paul, concern ourselves with persevering spiritually, knowing his promise that if we seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added to us? So let us courageously honor Christ in life or death, that we might confidently live for Christ, convinced that death is gain. That's what we're going to see in verses 21 through 26. Confidently live for Christ, convinced that death is gain. In fact, Paul presents that as his whole reason for living in verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why is death gain? Because he lives for Christ. Death cannot be gain any other way. If you live for anything other than Christ, death is loss. Which begs the question, what is living to you? What is living to you? If I took out the words Christ and gain from verse 21, what might you put in their place? For to me to live is what? To me to die is what? Now, for some, to live is their kids. To live is work. To live is personal happiness. To live is entertaining oneself while trying to avoid thinking about death at all costs. At best, for some, to live is service to some worthy cause or worthy person. And to die? Well, what is that? To die is something to put off as long as possible. To die is not something you want to think about. To die is something tragic for those who answer anything other than living for Christ. For to live for anything other than Christ means that death is loss. You ever attended the funeral of an unbeliever? You ever experienced the hopelessness of that grief from the unbelievers around you? You walked away from that experience just profoundly sad that some have lived for something that didn't last. And now death is loss. It's not gain. I mean, how could it be? Now for some people in other faith groups, they might even go a step further than some of those things I mentioned and say that to live is God. Paul doesn't say that. That's not nearly specific enough. For Paul, living is Christ. Why would he say that? Because he knows, as he declares in Colossians 1:16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Likewise, Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Friends, we live in Christ's world, called to be Christ's people. Giving our lives to anything less than that falls woefully short of why God created us. Paul knows that. And whether we know it or not, whether we live it or not, life equals Christ. Death equals gain for the believer. Counterintuitive to everything the world would have you believe about life and death. Friends, it's all about Jesus. Using an economic comparison, you could say that Paul does not diversify his holdings. He doesn't spread out his spiritual, emotional, and mental resources across a mixture of investments. He does not diversify his portfolio. Instead, he puts every ounce of himself into Christ. He bets it all on Jesus because he knows that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's why death is gain, because death is not the end. Death is gain for the believer because we awake in Christ's presence. But in the meantime, we see the dilemma of living between two worlds in verses 22 through 24. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, he says, is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, don't think for a second that Paul means to take his own life into his own hands. Don't think for a second that he just wrote some kind of sanctified suicide note. He simply conveys his inner conflict of how he longs for Christ to take him home. But he knows that should Christ keep him here in this life, Paul still has work to do. Dare I say that this should become the dilemma of every Christian as we grow. The desire for Christ to take us home, coupled with the reality that that decision remains God's choice and not ours. And until he does take us home, we have work to do. We have people to serve. We have an obligation to glorify God in our lives. I guarantee you it's going to be a lot harder down here to glorify God than it will be when we come into his presence someday. We have an obligation. Paul concedes here that in a sense, living might prove more difficult than dying. For life has no permanence. We experience only one constant in this life, change. We live a transitory existence. I'm just reflecting over the last year, just how many people I've known and loved over the years that have just gone on, that they've died, hopefully to be with the Lord. Someone once described Christians as a colony of heaven waiting for the homeland. Where we implore people to vacate the kingdom of darkness, take residence in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So friends, if we draw breath, we, like Paul, have work to do. You might say that our remaining in the flesh might prove more necessary for someone else, which begs the question, whom has God left you here for? Whom has he called you to serve, and how's that service going? I know for me, my service gets spotty at times. I'm not talking about my cell phone. That's actually pretty good. My service to my Lord gets spotty at times. I get tired. I get lazy, distracted, impatient, selfish, and foolish. And at times, I long for heaven, particularly when the going gets tough. But to remain in the flesh might prove more necessary for someone else. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would strengthen each one of us for whatever you might have for us. In fact, we see in verses 25 and 26 the need to persevere wherever God has us. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So just as the gospel advanced despite Paul's imprisonment, so too will the faith of the Philippians advance or progress, same Greek word here, as Paul continues to minister to them. I want you to notice two intended outcomes of discipleship that a more mature believer should have on a less mature believer. We remain on this earth and we continue with one another. For other believers, number one, progress in the faith, and number two, joy in the faith. In other words, we help each other grow and we help each other take delight in the faith. Have you ever basked in the presence of an older, more mature believer who just truly lives out the faith? And do you walk away encouraged, joyful, and hopeful that by God's grace, you too might progress to that point someday? I know I have. That suggests that I have spent enough time with other believers to notice it in the first place. But if we jet into the worship service right before it starts and jet out right after it ends, never going deeper with one another, we will only experience a limited amount of progress and joy. And if we limit ourselves to the worship service, then progress and joy will probably only come from the person in the pulpit. Meaning that we've staked most of our progress and joy on one person and a few occasional guest speakers like me or Mike. Good company for sure, but there's so many people here. If we do that, we will miss out on all the other believers and their various gifts because we haven't gotten to know them. We haven't seen how they might help us progress and take joy in the faith. Friends, people in this congregation have spiritual gifts that the person in the pulpit does not have. So failing to get to know those people means that we limit the amount of progress and joy that we might otherwise experience. And we limit the progress and joy in the faith that others might gain from us. Why would we do this? I think some of us may falsely believe that we have little to offer because we've not gotten very far in our faith. But where else in life does that logic play out? I mean, for instance, in our jobs, we typically start at the bottom, right? Does that mean we work less? No, we might even work all the harder to catch up, doing our best to serve as contributing members of the team. And hopefully, as we go on, we make more progress and take more joy in it. For instance, I served in the military now for over 28 years, and I started at the bottom. After 28 years of service, you would expect that I made some progress in the ranks, right? As surely as you did or will do in your own career. And you would expect that after that length of time, I must take joy to a large degree in what I do. But I fear that we have far too many 28-year Christians who operate like they just joined the workforce. Little commitment. Little joy, little progress, little love for all that entails. I know that I spent years as a young Christian making little progress and taking little joy in it all because I don't think I could say with certainty, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't think I truly believed that for a long time. I wanted to believe it. I wanted it to be true. I prayed for that. And God in his grace continues to get a hold of me. I still sometimes wonder, but he's getting a hold of me. He's causing me day by day to think differently. It's never too late to grow and change. Friends, we should not feel ashamed for starting at the beginning, but we should not content ourselves with staying at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul laments the fact that some of those he ministered to still operated like spiritual babies, needing milk when they should handle solid food. Just as we must progress and take joy in our careers if we hope to persevere, we should also progress and take joy in our faith if we hope to do the same. And once we do, we have to take others along with us. Turn around, help others progress, and take joy as well. Now, I have no intention of shaming any of us. I only desire to encourage us to prioritize our relationship with Christ so that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's the good life. Until he takes us home, we, like Paul, remain for someone else's progress and joy in the faith, so that in me, it says in verse 26, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So verse 26 gives us the ultimate reason or the intended outcome of why we as believers remain. Surely it benefits others, as we see in verse 25, but it ultimately serves to glorify Jesus Christ. In other words, we do not glory in the believers who help us along the way. We give that glory to Jesus. Jesus declares in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Friends, we exist to worship. And haven't you noticed that every single person you know, even the atheists, worship something? So what might prove worthy of worship? For what purpose did God create us? God intends only one answer to that. In the Westminster Catechism, the first question and answer clarify this. It asks, what is the chief end of man? Or put another way, what is man's purpose? The answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10:21. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We exist for that purpose. We live in Christ's world to bring Christ glory as we purposely grow more and more like him, as we purposely worship him. In Numbers 23:10, the prophet Balaam makes a curious statement. Do you remember the story? King Balak, living in the land of Canaan in the days of Moses and Israel, wandering in the wilderness, calls upon the prophet Balaam to come and curse God's people. As you may know, Balaam tried and failed to do so, with God repeatedly forbidding Balaam to curse Israel, even warning him through the mouth of his donkey and through the intervention of an angel of the danger if he spoke anything other than the words God gave him. And as he prophesies, he makes this curious statement. He says this. He says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Great words. I mean, if only he knew what they meant. You see, Balaam failed to realize that if you want to die the death of the upright, of the righteous, you must trust the righteous God. You must then live the life of the righteous. Unfortunately, Balaam died by the sword among the rest of the wicked at the hands of God's people. If we might say with certainty, to die is gain, we must say with equal certainty, to live is Christ. Christ must serve as our all-consuming passion. Granted, we will not live that passion perfectly this side of heaven. But do we at least trend in that direction? Do we really put our faith and trust in Christ alone? Or do we put our faith and trust in Christ plus something else? Jesus did not live a perfect life to die to pay for sin as a perfect sacrifice, to perfectly raise from the dead and ascend to glorious perfection, only for us to live perfectly content to worship Jesus among other gods or other things. No, God says in Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another. God says he will have no other gods before him. God's people must courageously honor Christ in life or death, confident to live for Christ and convinced that death is gain. That, my friends, is the good life. The only life worth living, that death be gain. Otherwise, it never will be. I've tried, I know I've failed repeatedly to waver between two opinions, following God, following other gods, and I lived miserably in between, never truly faithful to God, never truly progressing, never truly taking joy in my faith, but never really abandoning it altogether. How long will we waver between two opinions? Friends, I have good news. None of us need to live that way. But let me be equally clear. No effort of ours will induce faithfulness. Only when we see our lives as forfeit and give them to God, trusting that He can do better with our lives than we can, will we experience what Paul experienced. Will we say what Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain"?